We'll be looking today at Mark chapter 16. I'll be reading verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. On December 11th, 1241, the Mongol warrior Bot Khan, grandson of the legendary Genghis Khan, was poised to take Vienna, to destroy the entire Roman Empire. Historians say that there was no European force that would have kept his armies from reaching the Atlantic. But the death of Ogudi Khan, news of that death reached him, and it forced Bot Khan to return to Mongolia to fight for power and succession. Now, had Ogudi Khan died only a few years later, Brown University professor of history says, European history would not have occurred. The day Johannes Gutenberg finished his wood printing press in 1440, professor of history at Penn State says, this was the day when Western civilization turned toward a path of efficient and accessible communication of knowledge. The ensuing democratization of ideas had a profound impact on human society. June 28, 1914, Franz Ferdinand's carriage took a wrong turn and ended up in a cul-de-sac. Gave the enemy opportunity to assassinate the Archduke. And professor of history at Yale says, this is the most important day in all of human history because it set into effect a series of dominoes, which resulted in the two largest wars in world history, World War I and World War II, and it all came down to the wrong turn of a carriage. Professor of Physics at the Institute for Advanced Study says this. How about this? How about the day when the asteroid hit the Yucatan Peninsula and wiped out the dinosaurs, making room for our little primate ancestors to grow big and brainy and take over the world? We'll come back to these days, but now we turn our attention to Mark chapter 16. And I want us to look at three things in particular in Mark's account of the first Easter. First, several events, the events of the first Easter. Second, the explanation of the first Easter. And thirdly, the third E, the effect of the first Easter. You got it? So we turn our attention first to the events of Easter. Really, to appreciate these events, we must start where Mark does, the telling of the life and ministry of Jesus. And so for those of you who are less familiar, let me review in brief form. Mark, one of the eyewitness followers of Jesus, begins his account in the very beginning of Mark chapter 1, verse 1. He says this, "This is the beginning of the gospel," literally good news, "of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And Mark explains to his audience something of Jesus' life and ministry and the events that occurred surrounding him. For instance, he tells us about Jesus' teaching, how he often used parables to speak about God's kingship or God's kingdom, what God was doing in the world here and now to restore the world, to make it the place that he'd always meant for it to be, to fight sin and to bring about a new world order where he is recognized as the rightful King, Lord, and God. Mark also records for us in a number of times how Jesus makes incredible claims about himself, what he will experience, and his role in bringing about God's kingdom. For instance, Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus began to teach them, now referring to himself, this is how he designates himself, that the Son of Man would suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Mark explains that he said this plainly. Jesus spoke openly, honestly, plainly about these events. Again, Mark chapter 10, verse 32. While they were on the road going to Jerusalem, Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. They were afraid as they followed him. And then he begins to speak to his disciples, and he continues to explain these momentous events. He says this, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, the scribes. They will condemn him to death. They will deliver him to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." In Mark chapter 14, we hear about Jesus' betrayal and ultimately Jesus' trial before the council or the Sanhedrin, and then before Pontius Pilate. Jesus is asked by the high priest a number of questions and responses and in response to charges, but Jesus remains silent until finally in chapter 14, verse 61, the high priest puts him under oath and asks him, "Tell us, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah or the rightful king over God's people that's spearheading what God would do to restore his people and his kingdom in this world? Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven." Now, Jesus, if we're paying close attention here, he ups the ante, as it were. He's just been asked, "Are you the King of Israel? Are you the Messiah, the Anointed One?" And he affirms that to be true, but he says more than that. What's more, Jesus claims divinity for himself. He quotes that ancient passage in the prophet Daniel where there's a vision of God coming in his vehicular chariot, his cloud that moves him forward in this great vision, coming to take authority and power and dominion in the kingdom. And Jesus says they will see him in that position. Immediately, it's clear to Jesus' opponents that he is one, a threat to Rome and her sovereignty. And what's more, he is a real threat to these religious opponents that he has. And they say, "This is blasphemy." Of course, you know the main parts of this story, the events that surround that first Easter. Eventually, these things lead to Jesus' mistreatment and a brutal crucifixion. Thursday evening, he's taken captive by a mob. Friday morning, this trial ensues. And by Friday mid-morning, Jesus is being crucified. One of the most brutal and difficult ways a person might die. And by Friday afternoon, Jesus has, in fact, died as any man would facing these things. And what we hear about in Mark, in the chapter prior to what we've just read in chapter 15, we hear that some of Jesus' followers began to work quickly. See, this was the Passover week. Jerusalem was swollen with visitors, and the special day of worship, the Sabbath being Saturday, was quickly upon them. And therefore, Friday evening, before sundown, they had to make quick work to take Jesus' body, to prepare it for burial. And then it was placed in a tomb a wealthy patron, Joseph of Arimathea, donated for Jesus' use. We hear an account in Mark chapter 15 that this Jesus' body was prepared for burial. He was buried in that tomb. From other Gospels, we hear that there was a Roman guard posted at the tomb. And then sundown on Friday night in the beginning of the Sabbath. A quiet day, a day of mourning and shock for Jesus' followers. Jesus had told them many times explicitly and plainly about his approaching death. And yet they had blinders on, as it were. That a predisposition to see the Messiah and the way they understood Jesus' claims and work in a certain and narrow way. And they were precluded really from understanding a great deal of what Jesus had spoken about and what he meant. A day of mourning and confusion. Finally, on the evening of that Saturday, we hear that some of Jesus' female followers had prepared spices and oils and scents by which they might adorn Jesus' body and finish the burial. Now, they prepare those things, and then just at first light, after the sun had risen, Sunday morning, they set out, these women that Mark records, to go to the tomb to complete this burial process. Now, you'll notice that Mark records chapter 16 from their point of view. They're concerned on the way to the tomb about the stone, the boulder that's in the entrance of the tomb. And we hear just verses before in chapter 15, verse 45, that one man had been able to move this stone himself. But these two women, they're not sure they'll be able to do so. They're concerned about that. And just as they're going toward the tomb, the sun rising, concerned with this boulder, they look up. And they observe that, in fact, the stone has been moved. We hear, as Mark records, that they enter the tomb. And you can imagine, perhaps, that they are unsettled by these things. They enter the tomb. They are astonished. And looking, they see a man dressed in white. They're alarmed now. And they see that the tomb is empty. Jesus' body is gone. These events of the first Easter are disputed by few. Almost everyone agrees with the timeline and the facts that surround this first Easter. Of course, the events prompt a question. This empty tomb forces us to answer a question. What's happened to Jesus? Right? To move from the events then to the explanation that Mark gives of these events. And perhaps before we get to that, we should note the way Mark explains these things, the way he conveys his account of Jesus. Mark is telling us here in a very straightforward, unadorned way. He's telling us history, events, episodes that he believes to have really occurred. You'll notice in our passage in particular, there's no adornment. It's a very simple and straightforward telling of history. For instance, Mark doesn't say, "Now we knew this was going to happen." Mark likewise doesn't quote scripture or have things figured out. He reports in the simplest of ways the astonishment, the confusion, and the events that transpired. Now, as scholars look at Mark's report, they note a number of things. Perhaps the first thing to say is that this is only one account of Jesus' resurrection. Thankfully, the Bible provides several accounts of Jesus' resurrection. And in doing so, people often notice that Mark is unique, just as the others are unique in recording a number of events and persons and things of this sort. Take, for a example, my son and I, we went to a Suns game a few weeks back. And when we got home, my wife asked us, "How was the game? Tell us about it." Now, we'd both been at the same game and seen the same things, but because we are different people with different perspectives and priorities and things that were of interest, we had independent accounts of these same events. Now, there was a similarity with our language. We both talked about the Suns and points and basketball and that kind of thing. But our focus, our mood, and the things that we spent attention on varied greatly. So it is, Mark provides one account of the resurrection of Jesus. Thankfully, we have several and therefore are able to gain a variety of perspectives on this one event. Mark's perspective in particular is told from the early account of these female eyewitnesses. Now, if we're to look under the hood, as it were, with Mark's gospel, we see that it bears all of the signs of a very early record of these events, historic events. For instance, Mark never mentions the name of the high priest. Why would he not mention which high priest it was that tried Jesus? The best answer is that it's probably the same high priest that was in position there, who 3 years after Jesus' death and resurrection would no longer be the high priest. Mark's account of these things demonstrates a very early telling of the story of Jesus' events on the first Easter. Not only that, but we see also as we look to the way Mark tells his story that he often includes a great deal of detail, times and places and so forth. And not only detail, but detail which is embarrassing and incriminating. So, for instance, we see in Mark's gospel the confusion and the bewilderment of the first disciples as they encounter this most mysterious thing, an empty tomb. What's more, we see that Mark uses women as his key initial eyewitness to the empty tomb. Now, for us, that's not a big deal, but in Mark's time, his audience did not view women as reliable testimony, as being able to provide reliable testimony. As a modern example, think about what it would be like if someone was a witness in court, but while they were providing their testimony, they confessed to being sedated on painkillers. We'd say they couldn't possibly be reliable in their giving of testimony, right? That's a modern perception of unreliable testimony. The ancient world thought that women were not reliable as eyewitness testimony. When we look at Mark's account, the point is to say, we look at his explanation, his telling of these events, we see that Mark records these things as an accurate historian would. And we encounter then his explanation for these events. We ought to take it seriously, to wrestle well with it. His explanation is simple. We hear an angelic interpretation of what has transpired. Jesus is not in the tomb. The tomb is empty. Why? As the angel explains, he is risen. The women, having heard this explanation, are right to recognize that they have encountered something most unusual, most powerful, mysterious, and they are full of awe. They're even scared. They're astonished. They're trembling, physically shaking because of what they've heard. They're undone. And they literally turn around and run away, still trembling with the news of what's happened. In Mark, though, we encounter not only events and an explanation of the first Easter, but we begin to see the effect of these events and the explanation that's given to them. Now, as we think about the effect of the first Easter, perhaps we could say that there are two perspectives. The first is a perspective for those who say, despite the evidence that Mark presents and despite the evidence that he alludes to but doesn't describe in detail because this account precedes it, namely the resurrection appearances of Jesus later to many people, despite these things, there's no amount of evidence that could compel me to believe in something that science can't corroborate, namely the physical resurrection of Jesus. If that's your position, if that's the stance you take, then as we look at the effect of the resurrection, if you deny that, as Mark has described, Jesus has been raised, then I think what you'd have to say is that the effect is that Easter is a horrible day. It is perhaps the worst of days. We begin with a question from the Atlantic. What's the most important event in human history? And perhaps you'd say this is one of the top events in human history. But for having a horrible effect on the rest of mankind, it would have been perhaps the most significant hoax or scam of all time. And it would have resulted in an incalculable amount of money and time and energy all now being wasted. What's more, this hoax or fraud or legend or something of that sort, it would be a reminder about our hopeless estate. Now, let's take a second and say that if you're doubting the resurrection of Jesus, let's just assume that you're not presently Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist. Instead, you're what Americans are by default. You're secular. You're uncertain of spiritual realities. I think the resurrection then becomes a painful reminder that we have no hope of anything transcending the grave. Not only was Jesus not risen, but so also you'll not be raised. And life, rather than a sacred quest endowed with meaning and purpose to know God and to serve Him in this life, becomes part of a monotonous series of episodes which end in the grave. And just like the flowers of the field or beasts of burden, all that we are and all that we do likewise is gobbled up by the grave. This event might be of real significance and importance, that is the first Easter in human history, as a hoax, but it's nonetheless a disappointment, one that likewise will be extinguished by the grave. Now, if we ask about the effect of Easter from the perspective of belief, admittedly something that even for Jesus' first followers was difficult and required faith. Even his initial followers and encountering the empty tomb and some of the first lines of evidence that Mark presents for Jesus' resurrection, they struggled believing. Thomas, for instance, said, "I won't believe until I actually get to poke in his hands and feet, to see him for myself." Of course, if you go on in the Bible, you know that these doubts were eventually erased as Jesus appeared publicly to many people, even 500 at one time. But being compelled then to see that Jesus' resurrection, his real bodily resurrection, is the best explanation for these events, we must say that the effect of Easter is incredible, staggering. Someone needs to inform these elite historians that the most important event in human history is none other than the resurrection of Jesus. If it's true, what it means is that Jesus' life and ministry have been entirely vindicated. This isn't the account of one person who randomly was resuscitated or something of that sort. This is the account of a person who predicted his death, who spoke about God doing in and with him something incredible to restore the world, predicted his own resurrection, and then in it explained that this was the first fruits or the beginning of something that God was doing to overcome decay and death and curse in all of the world, so that now the whole world might experience newness and resurrection life. And not only the world as a whole, but you. Jesus' death and especially his resurrection, recorded here on the first Easter, is of such spectacular prominence in human history because it means not only is Jesus raised from the dead, but now you really have hope of being raised from the dead. That just as Jesus lives, so also will you. Now, if this is true, if we believe, as I do and as many of you do, the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection of Jesus in particular, then today, on this day, we might, like the first witnesses to these events, tremble. We might really be astonished at this incredible power that we are witness to. But we'll move from that, just as these initial women did. We'll move from that to a sense of hope that results from real faith. And of course, what we will do today is to celebrate. Because something of magnificent importance has occurred. Jesus has been raised, and nothing will ever be the same. My friends, this is good news. It ought to cause us to celebrate God and what he has achieved in the victory of Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Our Lord and our God, having studied today these events, the explanation that angels give to them, and having thought briefly about the effect that they have, work within us, God, strengthen our faith, increase our awe, and aid us that we might rightly celebrate you. Be pleased, our God, among this, your people, and their worship. Be pleased this Easter, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.